Thanks for listening to The Rivers Podcast. For more information on this teaching, visit our website at theriver.info.
Do you have any friends in the house that are introverts? Mm-hmm. Right, I know. Do I have any friends in the house that have social anxiety? Do I have any friends in the house that just like to raise their hands? I'm going to tell you a story about Max, my son, our son. He was, I think, 4 or 5, and we had just started worshiping at this church. And Max was up on the pew, and we're standing there during the singing. I mean, I don't even know if we were believers. We were really new. And it was weird and awkward and not knowing when to stand and sit and what's going on. But boy, Max, he's full of the Spirit, you know. He's looking down, and he sees people put their hands up. And I look over at him, and he's got his hand up. He wants whatever's getting passed, and he's looking down the aisle. Like he was like, yeah, me? Yeah, I'll have some. it was really good. So, yeah, that's a side note. So my loving wife has helped me a lot because, you know, the Clifton, the strengths finder, my top strength is adaptability, which is code for I don't plan a lot. I just assume that I'll be able to navigate the water when I get there. And what she's helped me with is, yeah, that's not everybody. And some people like fair warning. So I'm going to give you a bit of information right now for all my friends that raised your hands in the beginning that is probably going to make you really uncomfortable for the next 20 minutes. You ready for it? At the end of the message, I'm going to preach a short message, intentionally short, and I'm going to ask you to do something that in Christian circles is heresy. I'm going to ask you to get into small groups and pray together. Yeah. And so I realized that asking Christians to pray together in church is like trying to baptize a cat. And we just, I want to give you fair warning. It's always an invitation around here. It's not mandatory. Nobody's going to shame you if you don't. But like I've said on a number of occasions, I believe God wants to meet you right on the other side of your comfort zone. And if we'll just take a step a little further into something that we're possibly a little less comfortable with, I believe that the Lord will meet us in that place. And so if you're willing to, let's engage and let's see, right? If not, that's cool. I get it. Believe me, I get it. So what I want to do is I want to recap where we're at. We're in the Gospel of John. We're coming back at it. We're in the 16th chapter. This is what's known as Jesus' upper room discourse, right? This is actually Jesus' final teaching with the disciples. From this point on, for the rest of the book, he's not going to be instructing them in anything apart from what Judas is gone. The wheels are in motion. Those of you who are familiar with the story, it's getting faster, right? On the outside, it's getting kind of gnarly. So anyways, he's given them fair warning. And this whole 16th chapter kind of comes back to that. And it's alarming news, right? If you remember, he says, there's going to come a time and these people are going to put you out of the synagogue. Talking to cultural Jewish people, as Rob explained, was they are going to socially ostracize you. You are going to be cut off from your people. You're going to be viewed religiously as Gentiles. And these people are going to believe that they're doing that for God, right? People are going to do horrible, terrible things to you, and they're going to think that they're doing a service to God. In fact, a time is coming when anybody who kills you will believe they're offering a service to God. And he says, I've told you this, so when that time comes, you'll remember that I've warned you. And you know what I find so interesting? When the words of Jesus and the body of Christ sometimes have different messages. And so here's Jesus with his disciples, and what he doesn't ever say is, you should be able to find a way through this thing without pain. And if you're experiencing difficulty, you're really doing it wrong. You know, that there's a way to follow, that there's a way to do this thing where everybody will love you, everything will go left to right and up, and it'll be without difficulty. Okay? He doesn't say that. He says, no, a time is coming where there's going to be pain. There's going to be difficulty. He promises it. It's coming. And so when it comes, I want you to remember, I told you. And it's not like I told you so. See, I told you so. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, no, because when that happens, I want you to also remember what else I told you. right? It wasn't just there, but he knew that there was something that happens in pain, something that happens in hardship, something that happens in difficulty that draws our attention away from the rest of the story. So he's like, when that day comes, zero back in that there was more that I was telling you about. Don't focus solely on that. There's more to the story. There's more to it. And so he remembers them. He's telling them, remember, when that happens, remember what else I said to you. He said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the counselor, the comforter, the paraclete, the helper. Jesus said, I got to go or he won't come. He says, then the world will rejoice while you grieve. This is all still recap. Remember Rob talking about palpating the pain, touching the broken arm, that whole piece that we, you know, normally we want to look away from pain. Jesus looks at it and he says, no, you're going to grieve. Every one of you will come to seasons in your life where you will grieve. Especially in this piece here, and he's saying, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And this kind of just a recap of where we've been. Like the mother birthing the baby who forgets the anguish because of the joy of the baby. Right? And Rob said that he thought Christy had forgotten the pain of childbirth. I don't think. I don't know. I know I'm scarred from it. the whole 16th chapter of the Gospel of John can be summed up in this. It's going to suck. You're going to experience some terrible things. I'm going to leave you. You're going to get someone that'll help you, and your grief will turn to joy. Boom. So if you're a follower of Christ and this is your church home, don't forget your joy box. Yeah, I know. But this is the theme for the chapter. This is what we're going to cycle back to. And it's important sometimes to have it in a succinct statement so that we understand what the whole of it is and we don't get off in the weeds on a bunch of little side things, that this is the thrust of it. No, there's things that are going to be terrible. They're going to happen. But take heart. There is hope in that, and that grief can turn to joy. Now, we're where we're at. Verse 23 is where we're picking up today. Starts out, says, in that day. Somebody say it. In that day. What is that day? What is that day? He's referencing a day. In that day. The day that the Spirit comes. The day that he leaves. When the Helper comes. You will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked me for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Three times in one gospel, this very theme of ask and it will be given to you surfaces. If it's isolated, if it happens once, we can dance around it. We can do some theological work. If it happens twice, if it happens three times in one book, we really got to acknowledge that there's something to this. We can't really look away. I mean, three times in the 14th chapter, he's talking about to bring comfort, to spread the ministry. You will do even greater. Ask for the ability to do even greater. In the 15th chapter, to bring glory to God. Remain in me. My words remain in you. You to bear much fruit. Ask, and it will be given to you. To do greater than Jesus did, to bear much fruit, whatever it is, ask and it will be given to you. And then here, we're looking at it again. What's the context? Right? So it jumps back up to verses 16 through 19 within the same paragraph. The disciples are asking each other, what does he mean by this? In a little while, you're going to see me no more. Then after a little while, you see me again because I'm going to the Father. What does he mean? We don't understand. Remember, this is where Rob said, it's so weird that we do this. We ask ourselves the questions that we don't know the answers to instead of asking God who knows the answer to the question, right? Like, that's what they're saying. He's saying, no. In that day, when the Spirit comes, y'all won't ask each other that. You won't ask me that because in that day, you'll no longer need to ask. You will have the revelation. You will see the mysteries of the gospel plainly. You will understand those things when the time of fulfillment comes. The Spirit will guide you, verse 13 and 14. The Spirit will guide you into all truth. He will take what is mine, Jesus says, and make it known to you. So you won't need to ask for anything or to understand anything. That's verse 23a. verse 23b and verse 24, Jesus then tells them about the privilege and the power of prayer. Yet again, and we can't look away from it. A new day is coming when you won't need to ask me any questions, but you can pray directly to the Father and He'll meet your needs. Like, that's radical. This is along the lines of the comforter piece, the theme of the chapter, the comfort piece. Although I'm leaving you, the Father loves you and will hear your requests and meet your needs. Like, that's good news. That's what Jesus does. Jesus promises the Spirit that will bring comfort in the midst of pain. This is how the joy turns to, or how the grief turns to joy. And I don't know who you are in here today, but I'm 100% convinced that somebody in here needs to hear this. Your life is painful and it's difficult and it seems like there's no light at the end of the tunnel, but your Father in heaven sees you, He hears your request, and He will meet your needs. All of this drives at our first value of intimacy, right? We have a value of intimacy because God has a value of intimacy. We have a value of wanting to spend time with God because God wants to spend time with us. You have a Father in heaven who loves the sound of your voice, desires time alone with you, wants you to ask Him for what you can't do for yourself so He can meet that need. In the face of pain and difficulty, in the face of grief, in the midst of your struggling, He wants you to draw into Him. Verse 25, though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but I will tell you plainly about my Father. And I just want a side note, this should be the goal of all of our Bible study. Plain understanding of the Father, right? We shouldn't study the Bible to understand profound spiritual truths, but to get to know the Father better. Like, everything that we do should point to, what does this tell us about the Father? What does this tell us about God? When our study of the Bible falls short of this, I'm here to say it oftentimes is more harmful than beneficial. And we get into these really weird paths when we start to look at Scripture from the wrong lens of not what does this reveal about God, but what does this tell me about me? That's a weird spot to be. So, I don't think I've told you all this. My single greatest struggle as a pastor, probably what leads me into the most trouble, is I forget that I'm not a stand-up comic, but that I am a man of God. And so I love to get into stupid debates in the comments on Facebook, right? Like, I mean, I get drawn in there, and I've got some hilarious and dumb responses, and I can't tell you how many times I will, like, type something out and then be like, is this something that Pastor Brad should say? And then I'll delete it. But I got grabbed by this thing, a ministry that called itself Ex-Prodigals. And so I was just drawn to this, and I started asking questions like, what does that mean? And how did you get that? Like, you know, just asking questions, because that's a weird term to me, and I'll tell you why I think it's a weird term in just a second. So, they said, yeah, ex-prodigals from the parable of the prodigal son, the wasteful son, and we're no longer wasteful and we're no longer squandering things and we're no longer shaming God and we're no longer doing that stuff. And that's their identity when they read that. And I said, that's really interesting because while prodigal can mean wasteful, prodigal can also mean lavish. And there's nowhere in the text that uses the term prodigal. This is something that we've used to describe it. And what has happened is there's a viewpoint of Scripture that is looked at, if you're familiar with the story, if you're not familiar with the story, this kid comes to his dad, has an inheritance coming, says, give me my piece of the inheritance while he's still alive. Terribly shameful thing to do. The father would have had to sell property and get rid of farming communities. It would have been an insult to the entire family. Gives him his inheritance while he's still alive. Kid takes the money and goes and squanders it in wild living, wasteful and all this hootenanny stuff, and then comes back to the father. And what the text says is while he's yet a long ways off, the father runs to him and gives him a robe and a ring and a hug and a kiss and an unconditional blessing and says, kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party because this son of mine who is lost is yet found, right? And so if we're reading Scripture looking for profound spiritual truth, what we're looking at is how do we not be wasteful? How do we not eat out of pig's troughs? How do we not do this? And it becomes about behavior modification instead of the fact that, no, it's the parable of the prodigal father who spares no expense at coming to pave a way for his son, regardless of what you've done, regardless of who you've shamed, regardless of what it's cost you to get as far away as you are. All you have to do is turn, and he runs while you're yet a long way off. That's the plain reading of that text, plainly telling us about the heart of the Father. And it's our story. Verse 26. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying I'll ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you. The Father came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. I want to tell you, I've said it before, these pieces in Scripture are why I believe in the authorship of Scripture. Why I believe that John truly wrote an eyewitness account to what he experienced. Because, as we'll read on, they clearly didn't get it. Right? And so they do this dance all the time in Scripture. Jesus says something, they say, oh yeah, now we get it. And then they act opposite, proving that they didn't get it, right? And if you were going to write an account of what happened, why would you make it self-effacing? Like, if you had the if it wasn't truth, why would you make yourself and your buddies look like idiots? It's of no benefit apart from being true. Like, if you were going to do it, you'd just be like, no, yeah, we got it. And then leave out the part where you didn't. The story would still be the same. Side note. Verse 31, Jesus says, do you now believe? A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And that's the thrust of it. So as I was studying this, I was drawn to Acts. And so if you're familiar with the Bible, you know what Acts is. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Acts is eyewitness accounts of what happened with these group of people after Jesus' death. Right? So all this stuff happened. The Gospels are eyewitness accounts during the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And then Acts picks up what happened in their lives after that. And I'm drawn to this thing that we see clearly that despite all the stuff going around, the early church depended on prayer. They believed the promises of God and they asked God for what they needed. Like, that's a very clear message. One thing that's clear, the peculiar people of God all through church history have taken this privilege and promise of prayer very seriously and very intentionally. What John Piper talks about is it's like a two-way radio that is hardwired up to the commander, and it always works for calling in firepower for the ground forces. Like, that it's available all the time. And the early church, the church in Acts, all through church history, has known this and relied on it and didn't treat it like a secondary thing. Like, it was a primary means. They understood what it meant to be the church as a community. And we've all heard that, right? Like, I just want to acknowledge it's, I hate it and love it at the same time. I've probably heard like 1,000 sermons on be the church. And each time it's like, does that make it though? Is that comprehensively? So it's kind of just like a cheeky thing to say. But this piece of corporate dependence and expectation, right? Like, hand in hand. That's the what I've been talking about in the discipline of the month thing, of the individual versus the corporate. Like, American Christianity has told us that individual spirituality is more important than corporate spirituality. And it flies in the face of the message of the gospel. The whole of the Bible is written in the context of community. Yes, our individual spiritual walk is very important, but it's not an either or. Like, that's a dumb dichotomy. It's a both and. And so the early church knew that they were better together. And that's the thrust of the corporate practice of the discipline of the month, that we can practice things to grow stronger together, because together we're stronger than the sum total of all the individual parts. Thanks, Tammy. That's why we're better when you're here. So, what I know to be true, I've sat with many of you, and so this is a spoiler alert for me to be like that, but what I know to be true for everybody in this room is that you have an urgency and a dependency on God to show up in some area of your life. Everybody in this room has an urgency and a dependency. No matter how much you're on the mountaintop, you have an area of your life where you desperately need the Lord to show up. In this world, you will have trouble. And I know, there's somebody sitting in here today, your lips might have been singing, your goodness is running after me, but your life is saying, man, that cannot be true. What I'm experiencing is way too painful. I'm not feeling the goodness of God running after me in my situation. In this life, you will have trouble, but take heart because of the other part. And so that's what I think. I think that a way through is through the corporate exercise and practicing of prayer. So now we've come to the part that I promised you. I want to lay some ground rules that I think will be helpful in this. First off, if you're really bold, get away from your people group and go visit some other ones. Those are my extroverts. The people you didn't walk in with, that's not a thing. I want to say 4 to 6 is an ideal group. I want to talk to the mature believers in the room. Nobody is interested in how much Bible you can quote in your prayer time. God responds to short, succinct prayers just as much as he does to big, beautiful ones, and your big, beautiful ones have a place, but they intimidate people who don't know how to pray in public. Short, succinct statements. Call him Father and ask him for something. We can go around rapid fire. We don't need long ones. They don't need to be beautiful. They don't need to be Bibled up. Call him Father, ask him for something. Pass. Go around. You can do it as many times as needed. I'm going to ask one person in the group when you get together, just, hey, I'll close when it starts to get slow, when it feels like it's that time. So also, feel free to introduce yourselves. Please don't share what's going on in your lives. Don't share the story and all of that. That'll take away. That's a time of sharing. And what I'd like us to do is come together as a community of faith. Call him Father and ask him for something. Ask God for what you need in those areas of your life. Ask God for what you need him to show up for. When it seems to be done, the one person can close, and that'll be it. George Mueller said something to the effect that true prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but overcoming God's willingness. Let's not be a people who refuse to take yes for an answer.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check us out online at theriver.info.